Thank you. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, and I'm going to read this passage and give a few explanations. But more importantly, we're going to look further. This is not going to be the passage by which I'm going to base today's message on. John chapter 16. This will just be part of the introduction. And so if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. These are the words of God. John chapter 16, verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. For they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes to you, you may remember that I told them to you. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider today's message, as we begin to introduce this topic of suffering and persecution, that Father, you would give us great clarity and understanding, for this topic is not an easy topic to discuss. We recognize that suffering is a part of human existence. There's things that we do not understand about it fully, Lord, but we trust that you are a God that's so sovereign that you permit these things and that you will work all things out for the good of those that love you in Christ Jesus. We commit ourselves to you today. I pray that as we study your word and our response to your word would be one that would bring glory and honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in and through him, we find our salvation. May we glorify him in our response to this word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As I had mentioned in my prayer, I hope that sometimes when you begin to tackle a subject, it's easy to do that subject to some degree a little bit of injustice. Because when we talk about things like suffering and we talk about things like persecution, it's easy to treat it kind of as an academic, an academic talk, rather than the reality that suffering is a very real part of human existence. Oftentimes when we think about suffering, we may look at it as those people over there who suffer, because really in this life, especially within our culture, we don't suffer oftentimes as many other people in other places of the world. But it does not mean that suffering does not exist. I can tell you countless stories as I look out across this congregation of people that over the past couple of years have suffered quite significantly. So I say that as a preface to this. I do not take this subject lightly, and I hope that that is communicated through today's message. But as we go back to John chapter 16 and we think about what was being said, what Jesus was saying, this is on the backside of chapter 13 where Jesus began to talk about how the world would hate you and the reason why it will hate you. And I'll talk about this because this is part of the sermon. And he moves into chapter 16 and he talks about persecution and suffering that will proceed to those that are really connected to Christ. And he says all these things, that they will put you out of the synagogue. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that they are offering service to God. Talking about the Jews and the persecution of the new fledgling church. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father or me. But notice what it says in verse 4, and maybe this is really what I want to communicate of this thus far, is that I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. You see, Jesus' kind of whole purpose for bringing this subject matter up to his disciples was to prepare them for what was to come. I want to try to communicate to you today that part of the reason for which I am bringing this subject up is preparing you for what is to come or could come. Not too many years ago, I read a book by Francis Schaeffer, and there was a video series that kind of went along with the book that he had written, and the name of that book was How We Should Then Live. And I want to talk about a little bit out of that book, but I skipped over something, and as part of my introduction, I want to go back to it. Well, today's subject, we'll begin our study on the subject of theology and our subject of theology of persecution and suffering and what the Bible has to say about it. Now, I want to give you some vocabulary and to help you follow along with me to at least a certain degree. You're going to hear terms such as suffering and persecution. These two terms, strictly speaking, are different by definition. For example, one can suffer without being persecuted. Okay? And vice versa, one can be persecuted without there really being suffering. But many times throughout the scriptures, these two terms somewhat overlap in their meaning. And sometimes in the scriptures there are used synonymously. So, and that's how suffering and persecution may be used. And I don't want there to be confusion. I will try to explain it when we get there. There'll be terms used like suffering and persecution. The Bible also uses a term called affliction, and sometime intermingled within this subject matter, you see the term, especially in Hebrews, about the discipline of the Lord. And these are all things that humanity has experienced through the years. But for what I am concerned with this morning is how does suffering and persecution relate to our own culture? How do we as Americans, which is significant, see suffering and persecution from our own cultural perspective? Now back to Francis Schaeffer. I got ahead of myself. Got excited. In his book, and especially within the video series, episode 9, he talks about the age of personal peace and affluence. By the early 1960s, he says, humanistic thinking as taught by many college and university professors believed that reason leads to despair. Or in other words, reason leads to really no answers at all. We had been taught for years and years and years that reason was the answer. That if we could just somehow reason well enough, then we could discover the answers to life's problems. But by the 1950s into the early 1960s, most of the philosophers and educators of the age began to teach and to understand things in a different way. That reason really had no answers. And the ultimate end of reason was ultimately despair. So people began to look for answers in the area of what Dr. Schaeffer called non-reason. The search for answers in the area of non-reason brought about a generation that believed ultimately there were no fixed values. They had moved over to what we would consider something called relativism. In other words, there may be values exist, but values for you and values for me may be two different things. The search for answers in the area, or the problem that we see with this is that when values become relative, it's the idea that it communicates that there are no real values. But every culture has a set of values. And there were two, what Dr. Schaeffer talked about, there were two very strong values in the West, especially in the United States of America. And those two huge values in our culture in the 1950s and early 60s were personal peace and affluence. Now, Dr. Schaefer defined these two terms. And when he said, when he talked about personal peace, what he, the way that he defined it is I, as an individual, want to be left alone. I want my own lifestyle, regardless of what it means for future generations. You know, we could see that. We're able to look back and see that maybe that was the way that the generation prior to us often thought. In other words, personal peace meant I don't care about the person across the street, nor do I care about the person on the other side of the world. This is what Dr. Schaefer meant by personal peace. It's about me and it's about my life. Now the second thing, the second value that he brought up was affluence, and he defined affluence as this: things, things, things. I love his definitions. They're not academic. But in other words, materialism. And success, he said, is determined by the abundance of things gained. I remember as a kid, I lived in one neighborhood, but a lot of my friends lived over in the next neighborhood over. And let's just say that those families had more money than the kids over in this neighborhood. But I got to venture over with the rich kids and hang out with them. And I remember on the a bumper sticker on the back of one of their parents' car that says this: the one with the most toys wins. This is a value. Not only talked about in the universities, but it was really a value that we as a culture embraced. And by the, Dr. Schaefer goes on to say, by the early 1960s, a whole generation of students had been injected with the teaching that reason ultimately leads to despair or pessimism in the areas especially around the meaning of life and values. And even though the professors taught this, the students could see there was a contradiction. There was a contradiction between what the professors were teaching and how they actually lived their lives. They could see it. They saw it as hypocrisy. You see, the professors taught that reason lives to leads to despair, but their lifestyles didn't reflect that. This generation, or at least that generation, should not have been surprised that one day there would be a generation that would really act upon what had been taught. When we look around the world at us today, are we really surprised at violence? Are we really surprised at how we can no longer define what it means to be a man or a woman? We can no longer define, you know, where life starts. Listen, that didn't happen in a vacuum. That happened because for a generation or multiple generations, we've been taught that there are no values, that there's no fixed values, that there is no truth, that everything is relative. And not only do we see it in our own present age, this was happening back in the 1950s, in the 1960s. The generation of the 1960s looked at these two values of their parents. That is, personal peace and affluence. You know what they did? You remember the 1960s? Some of you were there, right? You remember? Okay, I was just wondering. I'm like, oh, I don't remember. That might be a sign for a while. I won't go there, but anyway. They revolted. The 1960s younger generation revolted against these great two values of the parents. This revolt was sparked by the revolution that started probably in 1964 at the University of California, Berkeley. If you remember that, there were riots and there were protests and there was violence because that generation of young people wanted to escape the two values of personal peace and affluence. And they did so, Dr. Schaefer talked about, in two different ways. One, the drug culture. And secondly, and I'll get to that in just a moment, was the free speech movement. But let's start with the drug culture. You see, when I talk about the drug culture, I'm not talking about, or he wasn't talking about necessarily the use of drugs. many of you, and I've talked to you, and some of your testimonies is that God pulled you out of that culture. But it was more than the use of drugs for pleasure. You see, drug use, or the drug culture of the 1960s, was actually, Dr. Schaefer talked about, an ideology. People like Dr. Timothy Leary proposed the idea that if we would just take LSD and put it in the drinking waters of all the cities, that would be able, if we did that, that would help us to be able to have an experience and to be able to come to a point where we could solve the problems of the world. This was an ideology, and they were part of that 1960s movement was committed to it. The use of LSD. Of course, we always look back at the 1960s and call it the peace and love era, where we could just sit around, smoke a little weed, and enjoy and love one another and have free love. That was the answer, one of the answers to the problem. This was a drug culture as an ideology, not as a simple pastime. The second was that of the free speech movement. You see, in the beginning, that movement at California Berkeley thought that the voice of all people needed to be heard. Think about the minorities of the African American. Their voices needed to be heard in the 1960s, and they were right by this. What about that of women, for the women's rights? And this in the beginning, this free speech movement had its roots in probably something that was good and that needed to happen. But very quickly, this free speech movement slipped into what Dr. Schaefer called the New Left, and they began to follow Marxist thinkers like Marcuse and others. In other words, that movement quickly was hijacked. The drug culture, nor the free speech movement, or the far left, lasted long. By the 1970s, the drug culture as an ideology was over. After Woodstock, Altima, and the Isle of Wight, and all the experience that come with that whole drug culture movement, the response was, this cannot sustain itself. It's not giving us the answers that we're looking for. You see, and also the free speech movement suffered a similar fate. In 1970, most of you may remember the bombing of the University of Wisconsin and various other bombings that did not sit well with the culture of the whole. And some of you remember groups like the Weather Underground and the bombings of federal buildings and all these things. This was a response of that great movement being hijacked by the Marxist thinkers of our age, of that age. But it didn't take long. After a few years, the free speech movement or the far left movement quieted down as well. You see, the drug culture and the new left did not give any real solutions to that generation's problem. But the question was that even after the 1960s and the 1970s, what was the culture left with? Dr. Schaefer said, apathy. Apathy. They tried to escape the poor values of their parents, and what they did is they ended up coming full circle and they landed one inch lower than where they started, he said. The only thing that they had left was the value of their parents, personal peace and affluence. And that was especially true here in the United States of America. You see, these areas of the world that is Europe, Asia, South America, went further down that road than we did as a culture. And they embraced the new left. They embraced Marxism, Stalinism, and communism, and it took root. And when we look at these other countries of the world where the new left took root and really went further down the road, we see disaster happen. Solzhenitsyn talked about that he thought that there was over 66 million people who were killed as a result of that new left movement. Whether it was in Russia, or whether it was in Italy, whether it was in South America, whether it was in Nazism of the 1940s. You know, all of that movement had killed, and within a few decades, 66 million people. But we here in the United States of America didn't have the stomach to go that direction, thank God, at least at the time. back in the United States, undergirded by apathy, our culture re-embraced personal peace and affluence. These were horrible values prior to 1960, and they were horrible values after 1960. But I say all this to lead to here, long introduction. One of the key tenets of personal peace and affluence is this: suffering has no part in personal peace and affluence. If personal peace and affluence are values, then suffering for us in America is an empty value. And as a culture, one of the things that we do is there is this avoidance of suffering to this day as a part of the American way. It's a value that we have. We, at all costs, want to avoid any type of suffering whatsoever. It's just part of our identity. Let me give you an example. This is one of the things that I learned when I was in Guatemala. I remember going down and living in Santiago Atitlan with the Sutuhiles, the Maya Sutuhil. And they were agriculturalists, and they planted corn and beans and crops, and they fished out of the lake, and they did all of these neat things. But as an American, when I, you know, first moved in, all I could do is look around and go, you know what, they could do this better, they could do that better, they could do this, they could do that. Why are they doing it this way? Good night, no wonder they're poor. That was kind of my mentality. But as I began to discuss with them, why do you farm this way? Why do you fish this way? Then their worldview started to become clear to me. For example, all over, especially the region that we're in, do you know that the Sutuhiles never utilized the horse? We utilized the horse from way back in our time of Europe, and so when we went to get ready to clear land or to plow a field, we used the horse as a form of mechanization in order to quickly till the ground and plant crops. The Mayans reject that. And I asked, I said, why do you reject the horse? How about a tractor? A tractor would be easy for you to plow your fields. And they said, no, we don't need a tractor. We don't need a horse. We don't need a tractor because that's work that we can do. And I began to dig a little bit more and dig a little bit deeper. And I really got down to the core issue. And the core issue was this: modernization and mechanization is an anti-value for us because we value following the traditions of our forefathers. Our forefathers planted corn this way, therefore we want to do crops this way. Our forefathers fished this way, we're going to continue that tradition, where they have absolutely no interest in modernizing and doing things more efficiently. Listen, and this is what they said: if it means suffering, so be it. Because it's more important to us to follow the ways of our forefathers than it is to get ahead in life. And I thought, wow, that's a different mentality. Willing to work harder, willing to be behind, willing to be more poor, willing to do all of this and all this suffering was not the American way of thinking. It was a different perspective. But here in America, we reject the idea that suffering is ever acceptable. And that's not only true in the broader culture, but I believe that has become a value of the church as well. Matter of fact, it has even influenced the doctrine of some of our churches. I was having a discussion with some this morning. Turn on the TV, and what do you hear? The doctrine of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. And one of the tenets of the health, wealth, and prosperity movements is God never, ever wants you to suffer. And if you're a good Christian, you never, ever will suffer. That's not the real world, by the way. This brings me to the larger point that I will be making over the next couple of weeks. How should we as the church view suffering? Should suffering be avoided at all costs? Should suffering be embraced in a sense? Maybe we can answer the question, is all suffering bad? And maybe we can answer the question of where does suffering come from? And that's what I propose for a little bit today. But we might can ask ourselves, does suffering have a larger purpose? As I'd mentioned earlier today, I hope by taking on the subject of suffering and persecution, I do not communicate in any kind of way that would minimalize the suffering of any individual in any kind of way. It's real. We acknowledge that it's real. But the question is how do we understand it? And how do we deal with it as a group of people? Now let's look at point number one. The first thing that I want us to see, you don't have a point number one in your bulletin, by the way. Didn't have it quite together, but you can write this down. Point number one. We need to understand that suffering is a normal part of the fallen world. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Most of us are, if we've been Christians for any amount of time, Genesis chapter 3 is a passage that we understand, that we're familiar with. This records the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And I'll just try to quickly summarize the first part of this before I get to my main point. As you remember that when God created the Garden of Eden and He created man and He created woman to be His helper, He told them, you can eat of any tree of the garden of good and evil except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? You remember, that was the one thing that the Lord said that they could not partake with. And of course, you know, here's this one thing that you're supposed to abstain from. Then along comes the serpent. And the serpent comes along at the beginning of chapter 3. And the scripture tells us that he was more crafty than any of the beasts in the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You see what he did there? He twisted the Word of God. He didn't oppose the Word of God, but he twisted it just enough. And that's really what Satan has been doing all throughout history. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, that's not exactly right. He told them they could eat of every tree of the garden with the exception of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he goes on to say, and the woman said to him, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. There wasn't the whole answer, but it was another partial answer. Verse 3, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. That was a twisting of God's word. He didn't say that exactly. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And what was the result? She took the bait, so to speak. She took the apple, she ate of it, then she gave the apple to her husband and they ate it. And immediately, they realized that they were naked. For the first time, because of that fall, they realized their nakedness and they took leaves and they sewed together clothes and they put them on. And it wasn't long that God came back into the garden and He began to look for them. And what did Adam and Eve do? They hid. They hid away. They were ashamed of their nakedness. Their eyes had been opened. And they, in a sense, you know what they did? They fled from God. You see, this is the first time that we see in the biblical record that since the fall that man doesn't run to God. Man by nature flees from God. They fled. That's Alabama for you. They fled from God. God confronted them. And He asked a question. And he began to ask questions and he began to reveal the results of the fall. And when we get really on down into verse 14, this is where the God curses the serpent and lays down judgment upon the man and the woman. Notice what it says in verse 14 and 15. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above the beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, God had pronounced this curse upon the serpent. And part of that curse comes by way of conflict. There would be a conflict between the serpent and the woman, between her offspring and his offspring. And this was really this first kind of presentation of the gospel, you know, in the scriptures, that God talks about what would happen between this woman's descendant, really pointing to the person of Christ, and how he would overcome and be victorious over Satan himself. You see, her offspring, that is the woman's offspring, pointing ahead to a specific individual, we believe the person of Christ, in verse 15, will bruise his head with his heel, the scripture tells us. But one of the things that we need to walk away with understanding the fall is that enmity would bring this enmity between the woman and the woman's offspring and Satan's offspring, that it would bring suffering to the generations to come as it relates to this conflict. You see, prior to the fall, there was no such thing as suffering. But because of the fall, there would be suffering in the generations to come. Notice verse 16, and we'll keep moving. And the woman said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. You see, for the woman, pain would come in childbearing. And it's very possible that we can understand from this passage that before the fall, it's very likely that childbearing was not going to be a painful experience. But because they rebelled against God, part of the judgment that was placed upon the woman, from this point on, childbearing will bring great pain. And we know what pain brings. Pain brings suffering. Pain brings suffering. You see, he goes on to say, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. See, part of the result of the fall and the judgment that was cast, this desire for the woman to usurp her role was part of the consequence of her particular sin. And this struggle for leadership in the family has brought countless pain and suffering for all generations. Let me say this. I'm not implying that all marital suffering comes from the woman. But a lot of it does. For her trying to usurp her role. This is what God said came as a consequence of the fall. Suffering comes in many different ways as a result of the fall. Look, and let's go even on to the consequences of the man. Verse 17. And to Adam he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, and out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But notice what it says there in the beginning of verse 13. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree. What was the man's problem in the fall? He abdicated his absolute responsibility as the head of the wife. The wife comes along, she proposes, and gives him the idea, why don't you eat of this fruit, the fruit that I've eaten of? And what does he do? Yes, ma'am. And I don't mean that in a negative way. He abdicated his role as the federal head of the family. Instead of doing the right thing and saying to her, no, the Lord has said, we shall not eat of this, he obeyed her. And he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let me say this right here. I've been around long enough to know and done marital counseling that the large majority of marital problems stems from the man abdicating his role as the leader of the household. I can tell you by experience That many of the struggles that Daphne and I have had through the years is not because of what she has done, but it is because I have abdicated my position of leadership and being the leader in the home that I should be. Pointing back to Adam, the first who did this. But when we look at this, not only we see the abdication of Adam's responsibility, but notice the verbiage there. In pain you shall eat of it. Pain comes from the fall. In verse 19, he talks about there would be toil and death as a result of the fall. You see, the fall was a cosmological event, and it was disaster for generations to come. Because of the fall in the Garden of Eden, this brought about things like death and sickness and conflict in relationships, especially the marriage relationships. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. We see Paul pick up on this theme and the conflicts that happened because of the fall and all the results that the fall had upon the creation. In Romans chapter 8, look at verse 18. Paul says this, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time," that is in Paul's day, "are not worth comparing of the glory that is to be revealed to us." In other words, everything that we're suffering with right now in this life, as bad as it is, it does not compare to what is going to happen in the future. All of the bad, all the suffering is pale in comparison to what we're going to experience in the future in terms of the goodness and the glory and the redemption that will happen. Verse 19, he says, "For the creation waits with an eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope." Who subjected the creation to futility? Adam did that. But because of that, all the generations have longed for what God had promised, that ultimately He would come back and bring an end to the suffering in this world. Verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, creation, even to this very day, longs to be set free from the bondage of corruption that we see in this world. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pangs of childbirth until now." And not only the creation, but we ourselves, talking about believers who are the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption and the redemption of our bodies. For in this we are saved. Now hope is seen. Hope is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You see, Paul theologizes what happened in Genesis chapter 3. And he talks about the groaning of the earth and all the corruption that we see around us, that we as a creation long for the day that God is going to return. He's going to restore creation. There will be a new creation and it'll be a different way of life. And that is a result because the fall happened in Genesis chapter 3. You see, the fall brings great suffering. This does not mean, in a sense, that suffering only affects Christians, but see, because of the fall, suffering affects the whole creation. When we talk about death and sickness and disease and poverty and hunger and conflict, it is all a result of the fall and the rebellion of man and the judgment that God has placed upon this earth. These things affect what the Bible says, those who are just and those who are unjust. This is also related to how we understand the world, and this is why I bring it up. Part of developing a theology of suffering is understanding how we see the injustices in the world. Part of building a good theology helps us to understand, you know, what is the origin of suffering and persecution? Well, you know, building a good theology helps us to understand how we see the world through a Christian worldview, that when we do see suffering, we have somewhere to hang that information and understand it. When the unbeliever brings up the subject of how does God allow evil in this world, or how does a good God allow evil, we find the answer in the fall of man. We find the answer in the fall of man, that God allows evil in the world because mankind was rebellious from the beginning. And that judgment was passed and curses were passed up on that rebellion. And that is a result because God made us volitional creatures. We weren't robots. God, yes, you could say in theory, God could have turned around and said, I'm not going to allow evil to happen in this world. But what that would have made, it would have made you and I robots. But because He made us voluntary creatures, He had to open the door for us to make choices, which means that He had to open the door for the fall and sin to happen. In other words, you have the choice to choose between what is truly good and truly evil. The problem is we chose evil. Not only did Adam choose evil, but we still choose evil today. We are people who have, the word I've lost it, but we have will, free will in that sense. Think about it like this right here. When we understand the origin of suffering, we don't do it to minimize the reality of suffering that goes on in this world. Suffering is real. And we suffer in a real kind of way. But listen to me. There's good news. When you read this passage here in Romans chapter 8, we see that there's an eager expectation that God is going to restore all of this. That's our hope. That God one day, it's almost like He's sitting in heaven for just a moment, and He's just waiting for the time that He can come back and fix what we've destroyed. All the broken relationships that comes through the conflict of sin, even in this present day, all the death, all the destruction, all the injustice, one day God will rectify this and He will set it straight, and we will no longer as a people suffer. We will no longer as a people have conflict. We will no longer as a people die of disease and all the things that come with the fall. This is the good news, and this is what Paul was trying to communicate in Romans chapter 8. But here's something that I would like to point out. Hear why I have said that this type of suffering falls upon the just and the unjust, upon the believer and the unbeliever, upon the Christian and upon the non-Christian. It doesn't matter who you are, if you live in this world because of the fall, you will suffer. But not all suffering is the same. The next two points I want us to be able to pick up, not that it's not equal, but not all suffering has the same origin. You see, unbelievers suffer because of the fall. But point number two is this. Suffering is promised to those who are associated with Christ. John chapter 15, a passage that we've read a couple of times, and I want to read it again and just point out. I like to return back and learn a little bit more and a little bit more. John chapter 15 and verse 18, it says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do. Now notice this, if you want to underline it. They will do to you on the account of what? My name. Because they do not know Him who sent me. You see, this is a kind of, in a sense, a different level of persecution. This is not a level of suffering that happens in the world. You see, suffering happens because of the fall, but in this case, what Jesus is saying and what follows in chapter 16, what I read earlier in verses 1 through 4, that this type of suffering and persecution simply becomes, to the Christian, to the follower of Christ, because of their association with Jesus. Now some of you, maybe you say, well, I didn't sign up for that. Maybe you didn't. But the reality is, if you're a Christ follower and you associate yourself with Jesus, suffering and persecution will follow. This is what the Scripture teaches us. You see, if the world hates you, Jesus says, know that it hated me before it hated you. Here's the comfort to us. We're not in this alone. If we get to the point in our culture, now the part of the problem that we as Americans struggle with this aspect is, we've lived in a Judeo-Christian culture for so long, we know nothing about what it means to truly be persecuted by being associated with Christ. We live in peace. But the problem is we value peace too much. When you look at verses 19 through 21, Jesus begins to give us the reasons for why which the disciples would be hated. Verse 19, he says, it's because I've chosen you out of the world. You know, I've redeemed you. I've selected you. I've elected you. And I've changed your way of thinking. You no longer think like the world thinks. If you still thought like the world thought, then the world would love you as its own. But that's not the case. Now you have a different set of values. You have a different way of life. And because you are associated with me, the world hates you. That's what Jesus says. You see, the Jews hated Jesus. They wanted to kill him. We just finished up the Gospel of John. They hated his word. They hated his ministry. And it was a hate that runs so deep that hate would be extended to those who follow Jesus. But listen to me, even though in one sense it's hard for us to fathom today, that extends to us who follow Jesus in this day. If you doubt that, travel a little bit. Travel, go to China and see what happens to those in the church in China. Go to Myanmar, go to North Korea, go to Vietnam, go to Iran, go to other parts of the Middle East, go to India and certain areas of India, and see how far your Christianity gets you. People that live in those countries, Christians, they're marginalized and they're persecuted and even killed simply because they're Christ followers. You see, as Americans, that messes up our way of thinking because of how we live. We don't understand suffering and persecution because of our association with Christ like the rest of the world does. But see, the reason why I say this is this. You see, the day's coming when things will change. We're watching the culture shift around us. We're watching things change. We're watching the Judeo-Christian worldview slip from our culture, the fingers of the culture, and there's a new culture being put in place, and when that new culture is put in place, then we're going to see suffering and persecution for the church at a whole different level. Listen, I don't care how much we deny it. Say that'll never happen here in the United States of America. No matter what we say, that's just denial of reality. All you have to do is look around. It's already happened. In small, little increments. Christians are marginalized in these types of country. And I want to say this. All people suffer because of the fall, but some people suffer because they are associated with Jesus. Last point, point number three. Suffering comes to those who live godly lives. Suffering comes to those who live godly lives. I want to make a distinction. Yes, we can be persecuted because we are associated with Christ. That is, the world hates Jesus, and because the world hates Jesus, it follows that it hates us. But the Scripture is also very clear that the world will hate Christians because they desire to live different than the world lives. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. You have to remember that Paul was writing to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor. And Timothy, being a young pastor in the area in which he was doing ministry, he was facing false teachers from every side. And because he was facing these false teachers and under the pressure of them, he knew that Timothy would endure persecution and suffering. And this was his word to him, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. All these things, in other words, you have followed me, you know me, you know my character. I lived it out before you. But notice the next verse, verse 11. But you also knew my persecutions and my sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, with persecutions that I endured, yet from them all the Lord has rescued me. If you go back, don't turn there, but you go back to Acts chapter 13 and 14, this gives Luke gives us the events of the persecutions of Paul. And if you go back in Antioch, you remember they got mad of the preaching at Paul. And what they did, they gathered up a group of people and they literally run Paul out of town and said, "You're no longer welcome here." Then from Antioch, he moved on to Iconium. And in Iconium, the crowds of people, the false teachers and the Judaizers, they too was enraged at Paul and Paul's teaching. And they too raised up a group of people and they actually went to stone him and he was able to escape. And he went over to Lystra. But when he got to Lystra, his time had run out. That persecuting group of people had followed him there. And listen to me, they stoned him. Acts chapter 14 tells us. And it was so bad, they thought he was dead. And they drug his dead body outside the city, by the way. Just to go with your theme a little bit earlier. They drug his body outside the city, but God saved him. This was the type of persecution that Paul was talking about. Not just merely because he was associated with Christ, but because of his conduct, his aim in life, his faith, his patience, his love, his steadfastness. These are the reasons why he was persecuted. But notice verse 12. Paul says this to Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is something that we need to grasp. But we also need to be able to differentiate. On this side, I may suffer, but it's simply because it's a result of the fall. I was having a conversation this morning. Now think about this, and I don't mean to be crude here. Sometimes we suffer because we do stupid things. You ever think about that? Anybody raise their hand and have suffered in life because you've done something really stupid? We all are guilty of that. But that's not the same type of suffering that Paul's talking about here. It's not the suffering because you are associated with Jesus. It's not the suffering because you're living a godly life that contradicts the lives of the people around you. You see, Paul was modeling teaching. He was modeling conduct. He was modeling faith and patience and love and steadfastness. All in the midst of suffering and persecution. Listen to me. When suffering comes our way, when persecution comes our way, our world should not fall apart. You know what we need to do? We need to model. We need to model what it means to live a godly life. We need to model what it means to be steadfast. We need to model what it means to be patient and loving amidst the persecution and the suffering. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself into my sermon for the next couple of weeks, but you must understand that oftentimes suffering and persecution comes by the fact that we desire to live a godly life. As I'd mentioned earlier, here in the U.S., historically, the godly life was respected. These days, not so much. And in the days ahead, only time will tell. But the question is, are you ready for suffering and persecution if it comes your way? Let me read this passage quickly, then I'll conclude. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Peter says this, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ Jesus will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good than it should, if that it should be God's will, than for doing evil." In other words, when we suffer, might we suffer because we live a godly life. We do good things rather than doing evil. That's a question you can ask yourself when you find yourself in the moment of suffering. Say, am I suffering because I did good and did good works and lived a godly life? Or am I suffering because I've done something not good, something that's evil? Or you can ask yourself, am I suffering just purely because of the result of the fall? That will help us understand, and I'm laid the groundwork for what's ahead on the subject of suffering and persecution of the church. That was a lot. It was a whole lot. But let me tell you, if you have any questions, don't hesitate to come and ask questions. And we'll talk about these things. And I hope that in the days ahead, that as we pursue this subject even more, that God will give us a strong biblical foundation for how to live and maneuver in a world that suffers under persecution of the world. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning for the church, that even though that we have been a culture that has absolutely, as a value, rejected suffering in any form, that You would forgive us of that. That You, in Your wisdom and sovereignty, have permitted suffering in this world, and You have a purpose in it, as we're going to see over the next couple of weeks. That when we experience things, You have promised that one day You will rectify all the suffering in this world. And Lord, we agree with Paul this morning. We long for the day that when You're going to make things right. That You're going to bring all the suffering of this world to an end. And we look forward to the day where we will see no more death. We will see no more corruption. We will see no more conflict in relationships. But Father, we will live in the truest sense. We will live in unity with one another. And we will live in true unity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Help us, O Lord, to see suffering for what You often intend in our lives, for good. Not only the good of ourselves, but oftentimes even for the good of others. We recognize that we live in a world, Father, that is broken. Help us to see it clearly for what it is. And I pray, Lord, that if we do suffer in the future for the sake of our faith, that we would do so with great patience, longing for the day that You will rectify us in the end. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.